rest of the afternoon. My question pertains to Adam and Eve and the serpent.
Yes.
Hold on one second. Can I tape this one second?
Okay.
Yeah. All right. So the very first question regarding Adam and Eve and the serpent is, why does the serpent tempt Adam and Eve? What's his motivation? How does he know the tree of knowledge of good and evil will make them like God? Where did he get that information? Why does the serpent get punished for tempting them? And finally, if the serpent is just an animal that Hashem created, how does he have the ability to think, reason, and speak? Those are the main attributes that distinguish between humans and animals. He seems more human than animal. So first question, what is the motivation?
Yeah, well, those are all very, very excellent questions. And the whole story of the serpent and the tree of knowledge and the tree of life is a very, very difficult part of the Torah. Its ultimate meaning eludes us. Essentially, the concept is that the serpent, number one, before the sin, did have characteristics that were akin to humans in the sense that it walked upright, was able to talk, was able to converse, and the like. But the way Maimonides explains it, Maimonides says that the serpent was the personification of evil in the world. Now, all of us know that we have within us a propensity for evil and a propensity for good. This is the perennial struggle between the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Hara. But before the sin of the tree of knowledge, there was an evil force in the world, but it was externalized rather than internalized. And the Nochash was the personification of that evil. Now, what's the motive, so to speak? Well, the motive is that ultimately God wants there to be a world of choice, a world of free choice, because goodness is goodness only when it is chosen and not when you can only behave one way. So there needed to be an enticer in the world. There needed to be some force that would take me off the straight and narrow in order that my choice to be virtuous would be a choice. So in a sense, the snake had the same function as the Yetzer Hara has within our own personalities, except it was externalized because Adam before that sin was on a higher spiritual level. Now, I appreciate that there's a certain circularity in Maimonides' explanation, because here's the question. If man did not internalize the Yetzer Hara until he committed the sin, then how does the external force have any influence over him if there is nothing internal to which it can be receptive? That's a very, very excellent question. And we have to perhaps say that even before the sin, although the power of evil was not great, there at least was a receptivity to some type of external enticement. So the motive was actually a good motive. The motive is to facilitate choice of good and evil, which in turn creates a greater virtue when it is exercised properly. Now, the question you're asking is, well, if that's so, you know, why should the snake be punished, as it were? The snake is doing his job. You know? The Yetzer Hara is doing his job. You know, God does not punish the Yetzer Hara, so to speak. God punishes me for listening to the Yetzer Hara, but the Yetzer Hara itself is part of God's army. So perhaps one might suggest, it is a very excellent question, but one might suggest the idea that maybe because we became on a lower level, we needed to see that evil is a destructive choice. Meaning to say, when we were at the height of morality, we could see intrinsically that bad is bad and good is good. But after this, we needed to kind of see that evil leads to destruction. So in a sense, you could almost say, it's not so much that the snake was punished, but the snake had to be degraded and debased so that we would see in a visual way that evil is a destructive path in life. Which didn't have to be manifested at a time when we were on a spiritually higher level, but these are indeed very, very difficult questions. Yeah.
So the serpent was programmed by Hashem to do a certain job, which the serpent did.
Yes. It seems difficult to imagine that the serpent had total autonomous free will, since it is generally assumed in our tradition that free will is the unique characterization of man, who are, you know, human beings, who are made in the image of God. So it would be difficult to see the Nachash as having autonomy. We would have to say the Nachash represents the role of evil in the world, which is a facilitator of choice. But as they say, the simple meaning of the narrative indeed does suggest that Nachash simply chose to do bad things, but I think that would be inconsistent with the idea of free will being a divine attribute. Yeah.
Is there a midrash that says that the serpent had intercourse with Eve?
I believe the Medrash says the serpent was jealous and wanted to have intercourse with Eve. It does not say that he actually did. Yeah.
While we're on the subject of gain and loss, I heard somewhere that when we chose to give up, to get rid of idolatry or lost prophecy, then sexual immorality, food disappeared. If we were to lose murder, what would be the equivalent of that?
Let me just give a little background in case not everybody may have heard the statement of our sages. I know that you're referring to it. There's an amazing Gemara in Maseches Yuma that actually says at the time of the building of the second temple, so the members of the great assembly, that's Ezra and some of the elders, they got together and they asked Hashem to do an extraordinary thing. Take away the evil impulse for Avodah Zarah, idolatry, because it was so strong that it was almost uncontrollable, and it was the main sin that caused the destruction of the first temple. So they fasted for 3 days and three nights, and lo and behold, God took away that Yetzer Hara. That's why we don't feel we have to worship an idol or whatever it is. So they then figured, gee, we're batting 1,000 so far. So they prayed that God should take away the Yetzer Hara for improper sexual relations. And God took that away too. But what happened was nobody was getting married, animals weren't mating. In other words, we needed that one. So it had to come back in.
What had to come back in? The improper, when you say improper...
Sexual desire had to come back in. You can't limit it to good things and not bad things. So it was either taken away totally or not. But the HR of idolatry was taken away from us. But the Vilna Gaon writes, it was replaced by the desire for money and materialism. So if we want to know how strong the impulse of idolatry was, we have to look at how strong the impulse towards money and power is. Now, that has a cost, because the Yetzer of idolatry is actually a spiritual desire to become close to God. The Rambam says the reason people worshiped idols is they had such a reverence for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They had such a sense of God's omnipotence and magnificence that they felt they could only worship him by worshiping the subordinates. So when we lost that Yetzer Hara, that also means we lost our reverence for God. So now, how many of us think, gee, how can I daven to God? I'm so seized with fear and trembling. We don't have that attitude. Which means, and that's why prophecy was lost as well. Because when we no longer had that, it's like a lobotomy. Hashem had to take it away because it led us down the destructive path, but we lost something. So the question you're asking is, if God would have taken away the Yetzer Hara for murder, in other words, the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah took away prophecy, or the loss of that took away prophecy, what would have been?
No morality with eggs, no fresh eggs anywhere.
Right. That's what would have happened, yeah. What would have happened? Well, I'm not sure. Maybe it's a good question. The Gemara doesn't discuss that Yetzer Hara, but you know, maybe we wouldn't shecht. We'd be like PETA. We'd be like vegans, and we would not elevate the souls of animals that need to be elevated by a process of shechita. You know, that might have been. It's hard to know.
Free will, yeah. Actually.
Yeah. How do you connect murder and free will?
I don't know. It's just, how else could you make people kill people?
Well, obviously, every Yetzer Hara that God takes away is an intrusion into free will. That is very true. And those are extraordinary, rare interventions. But sometimes they do take place. Avodah Zarah is an outstanding example.
Rabbi, just going back real quick. And everybody here has questions, but I need 5 more minutes just to answer this.
Okay.
If the serpent was programmed by Hashem to do a certain job, that would indicate that the motivation was for the serpent was for them to sin. That was the main motivation. Was it half motive for them to sin, or half was it because he was jealous of Adam and he wanted Eve as well?
Well, the simplest understanding, again, the idea of wanting Eve also has to be interpreted. The simplest understanding is that Maimonides seems to look at the Nachash the same way we look at the Yetzer Hara. Now, the Yetzer Hara's goal is to trip you up, to make you fail, but maybe that's not his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is you should succeed, but he wants to create the temptations that you then overcome, right? So seen in that way, the Nachash could very well have been the same idea. That's what the Rambam seems to indicate. The Rambam seems to indicate that after the sin, the desire of evil became internalized. Before the sin, it was an externalized force, but the function is very much the same.
So since the serpent was programmed to do what he did,
yeah.
Why does Hashem say, because you have done this, cursed are you beyond any beast of the field? If Hashem programmed him to do this, it seems as if it's Hashem who did the tempting, which in turn Hashem should curse himself, it would seem.
Well, in reality, that's a very radical statement, but in reality, there actually is a lashon in the Torah that God is cursed when human beings sin. The Gemara says, the Chumash says, if God forbid a person commits a sin and he's hung on a tree, he's stoned and he's hung on a tree, so it says, this is a curse to God. And the Gemara gives an amazing mashal. It says, imagine a king that had a twin brother who was exactly the same, but the twin brother was a criminal. And the twin brother, you know, gets executed and is hung. Everybody who walks by that body is going to see, oh, the king is being disgraced. So in a sense, you are correct. When evil triumphs, it is a disgrace to God himself. But as I say, the idea of being cursed could be suggested that Adam had to see that evil is destructive, because given the fact that he had already internalized the Yetzer Hara, so the only thing that could really stop him from going further is to see how destructive it is. Meaning, it could no longer be the intuitive sense of right and wrong. There had to be a sense of actual devastation that occurs.
And lastly, so if it was programmed, what about how much of a free will did it have, the serpent? You could say it had free will.
You know, once again, does the Yetzer Hara have free will? It's very hard to say. It makes sense to me that it did not have free will. But I agree that the language of the narrative does suggest the contrary. Free will, over and over again, our sages tell us, is the unique attribute of the human being, who is the only one that is created in the image of God. Animals, generally speaking, we say do not have free will, and the like, and there would be no reason to assume that the Nachash would have free will. The Nachash was an animal, albeit the personification of evil. Of course, I don't want to open it up to so many more questions you can ask in this. Well, let me just mention that there's one other instance in the Chumash, a little earlier, in which it does seem to indicate not only animals, but even plants have free will. Do you remember a very strange Rashi, some medrash that Rashi brings, that God originally commanded that the tree should taste like the fruit, apple tree, that you should be able to eat a piece of bark and it would taste like an apple? But the tree rebelled and it produced fruits, but it didn't produce a tree that tasted like fruit. And as a result, even before the sin of the Nachash, the tree itself revolted. Now everyone learns that Rashi, which is a midrash, and everybody has the same question. What are we talking about here? Are we talking about God makes a tree and the tree decides it wants to be different than God made it? So there the Maharal of Prague does offer an explanation that Chazal sometimes talk in metaphorical languages, that the notion of the tree rebelling does not mean a conscious, volitional decision, but rather there's a certain remez that the transition from spirituality to physicality inevitably introduces imperfection in the plan. In other words, God is kind of showing you there's an ideal world, and the physical reality of the world is always going to deviate somewhat. That's kind of a law of nature. Now, granted, it must be a self-imposed law of nature, because God would be free, you know, to do it differently. But the idea is that, by definition, God created a world where reality deviates from the ideal. And that's expressed in the tree not coming out exactly as God planned it. Now, why does God create such a world? Well, part of it is that also facilitates free will. Because if everything would be in accordance with God's exact plan, we would see godliness so clearly that we could never sin. So God has to make things a little off kilter. So that allows me to not see the hand of God with clarity, And when I don't see the hand of God with clarity, I then live in the world of choice. So it's all an interrelated idea. But and these are very, very excellent questions. And you know, these are the things you think about your whole life. You never really get a 100% definitive answer. Yeah. That's so. Yeah.
When the verse states that Hashem like blew man's soul into him through his nostrils,
yes.
What is that teaching us by singling out the nostrils?
Well, actually, according to many opinions, it actually teaches a very important halakhic point, which is very relevant for organ donation and the like, and that is the source and origin of life comes through the process of breathing. God breathed into us, and respiration is what keeps us alive, and the implication is, in reverse, the way the soul comes in is the way the soul comes out, and the reason that's important is, I mean, I'll tell you without getting into too many of the details, you know, one of the major controversies in halacha is regarding when is somebody dead halachically. This is very important for organ donors because when we take hearts out of people, they generally have a diagnosis of clinical brain death. Now, clinical brain death is not a coma. A person in a coma is alive. But clinical brain death means the whole brain is destroyed, including the brain stem, which controls breathing, and the oxygen is being delivered only by a machine. But the heart has its own pacemaker, so the heart is still beating, and then we cut out the heart and we transplant it. Because if you wait until the heart stops beating, the heart muscle deteriorates, and it's not suitable for transplantation. So contrary to what people think, the problem with organ donation is not autopsies or cutting up the dead, because that actually is allowed to save a life. The problem is a person dead when they stop breathing, or is a person dead when their heart stops beating? So those poskim who rely, Rav Avi Yosef, for example, who rely on the destruction of the brain as indicating death, is based on the idea that when the brain stem is destroyed, there is no longer respiration. And if there's no longer respiration, that means the spirit of God has departed and the person is dead. Now, many poskim don't agree with that reading, but that would be a very important halacha. And indeed, the Jewish tradition is that the way you determine somebody's dead is you put a feather by their nostril and see if there's any movement. By the way, this is a beautiful interpretation of shofar blowing. Rav Huttner said that what happens in Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of our creation. Shofar blowing is symbolic death because we were created by God breathing into us our soul. Shofar, I'm blowing my soul back to God, as if to say, God, you own my soul, and I'm asking you to give it to me back again for another year. So shofar is a symbolic experience of death based on breathing back the neshama to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Yeah. By the way, one other point. The Zohar HaKadosh makes another point, which I think is very important. The Zohar HaKadosh says, whenever one person breathes into another person, that's, you know, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, whatever it is. They're breathing their own life force into the person. By God breathing into us, that actually means, whatever that means exactly, our soul is part of the essence of godliness. Unlike animals that God made animals. When I make something, I made it, but my life force is not in it. So God made chickens and dogs and horses, and all of them are the handiwork of God. But the Zohar says, by God breathing into us, within us is the actual essence of God. So that's a very, very deep idea.
Sort of talking about creation, I've come from a very secular background, and I'm now really starting to explore, since I got here, the more conservative, traditional teachings. What does our tradition teach about the age of the earth?
Yeah.
And the age of the earth between, you know, 5,770.
Yes. So here I do have to issue a very, very important disclaimer. You know, even Orthodox Judaism, we don't have the Pope, so to speak, meaning to say that in matters of Hashkafa, there will be different opinions. And even within the Yeshiva Bor Sameach, there will be different rabbis that will say different things. So I am not speaking. I'm not speaking for the institution. Maybe we should shut up. But I will tell you this: if you're asking me for my understanding, which you know may not be right, I believe that traditional Torah understanding can potentially accommodate any number of cosmological theories, including age of the earth, and this can be done in a variety of ways. Number one, we have the issue of what was the length of the 6 days of creation. Now, a day technically is the 24-hour period is simply the time that it takes for the earth to rotate on its axis, and theoretically, you know, at least before the appearance of man, it could have rotated, you know, a million times in an hour, et cetera. So consequently, geologically, within six 24-hour periods, you could have geological changes of millions of years, or vice versa. Perhaps the axis rotated so slowly that one day took a billion years. But besides that, there's another approach, and that is, even if you assume that all the days in Genesis are 24-hour days, but there's an intriguing medrash that says there were other worlds before this world that God destroyed. And those other worlds don't have to be planets out there. They could refer to ice ages and cataclysms in this world, right? And that's why Genesis begins, water, right? The Spirit of God was hovering over the water. Where did that water come from if God is creating all this stuff? The medrash says prior worlds. Now, let me tell you something else, which is in a Sefer of Kabbalah. And this is a controversial teaching, but it's a fascinating teaching. And if you have calculators, you could confirm what I'm saying with your calculator. And that is the following. The idea is there's a well-known Gemara that tells us the world will last 6,000 years, and then there'll be 1,000 years of the Messianic era. And then, according to the Kabbalah, the world gets recreated at a higher spiritual level. And that will actually go on for seven cycles. Now, that doesn't add that many years. That just gives you 50,000 years. The analogy is, just like you have 6 years of working, and then it's followed by a Shemitah, and then you have seven of them, then you have the Jubilee, that happens to the world as a whole. Now, according to this Kabbalistic Sefer, we are in cycle number two, which means before us, we're in 5,774 of cycle number two, but there was a prior cycle of 7,000 years. Well, you might say, well, big deal, that doesn't add so much. But listen to this. The Sefer asserts that cycle number one was measured in God years, not man years, because there was no human being. Okay, what's a God year? So they take a verse in Psalms. In Psalms it says, King David says to God, 1,000 years in your eyes, God, is equal to one day. So we have a conversion table. One God day equals 1,000 human years. Now, if one God day equals 1,000 human years, then one God year equals 365,000 man years. Now, if the prior cycle was 7,000 years and it was measured in God years, then the amount of duration in time, hope you're following me here, is 365,000 times 7,000. So if you have a calculator, 365,000 times 7,000, and that is the prior cycle before this 5,774 years. So you get something in the billions, right? You get something in the low billions.
2.5.
Yeah, so that's pretty amazing. This is the Sefer Hakana. A Kabbalistic work. The name of the book? Sefer Hakana. And you can actually find this in a book written by Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan, the late rabbi who was a great Torah scholar and a great Kabbalist. He died tragically young. And he was the one who...
How did he die?
He died of a heart attack. My theory, and this is a theory, maybe I shouldn't be giving you theories. My theory is, you know, he writes in his own books about Kabbalah that it's sometimes dangerous to delve too deeply into Kabbalah because your soul may separate from the body and not want to come back. My non-proven theory is that may have been what happened to him. We do have a history of great Kabbalists dying very young. The Arizal, the greatest of all the Kabbalists, died at 39. Rav Moshe Cordovero, who's a, you know, also a very, very great Kabbalist, died in 48. There is really a history of, and part of it comes because when you're so connected to God on that strong, intimate, amazing, deep level, the neshama doesn't want to be in the body. It literally comes out. And then you can't bring it back in. You know, so be very careful, those of you that are Kabbalists. So the point I want to make is I don't want to assert that any one of these are definitive answers.
Sure.
But what I'm saying is, if the only thing that's holding a person up from being a religious Jew is age of the earth, they shouldn't worry. I believe that the Torah can accommodate any number of scientific understandings. And the real thesis to keep in mind is that the reason why intrinsically there can never be a conflict between Torah and science is because they are addressing two very different questions. Science addresses the question of how the world was created. The Torah really addresses the question of why the world was created. And the why is not a question science can answer at all. Science cannot, whatever science says is only describing, it is not prescribing, and it is not offering any explanation for why these things happen. So in a sense, science and religion are addressing apples and oranges. And that's why intrinsically I would not, and that's why, by the way, Judaism has had much less problem with this than Catholicism. If you go back to Copernicus, Galileo, go back to all of this, the Catholic Church, for hundreds and hundreds of years, has been persecuting various scientific discoveries because they thought they were conflicting with theology. Judaism is much more flexible in being able to absorb scientific discoveries because fundamentally, as long as you believe things are not random, as long as you believe there's God, as long as you believe they are directed and they're purposeful and they're not chaotic and random, Judaism can live with any number of scientific theories. I'm not speaking for Sameach. I'm just giving you a
quick follow-up question.
Yep.
You said really quick, I promise.
Yep.
You said the Medrash can accommodate or mentions potential.
Yes, Borei. The phrase is Borei Olamos Umachrivan. God created prior worlds, which he then destroyed.
Could that be? Is that prior worlds within this universe, or could it be he tried?
We don't know. I was suggesting it as a potential age of the earth answer, which means on site, but it could also be in other universes, it could be in other galaxies, it could be other planets, and etc. Now, you could ask the question, what's the purpose of those other worlds? Those are good questions. I'm not sure I have a definite answer to that. But nevertheless, the Gemara itself and the Medrash itself indicates this was not the first thing that God created.
Okay.
Yeah.
Can the Rav explain Birkat HaKohanim, especially the difference between Yisa, will place in Yair, will enlighten?
Yes. Birkat HaKohanim, the blessing of the Kohanim, is a very, very beautiful and important mitzvah. And one of the many, many benefits you get by being in Yerushalayim is if you're a Kohen, you get to do it every day. And if you're not a Kohen, you get to receive it every day, at least when it's a Kohen. Sometimes we don't have a Kohen in the minyan. If you live in Chutz La'aretz, only if you're Sephardic do you get that blessing. If you're Ashkenazic, you're going to have to wait for the holidays. How come, the Torah doesn't say do it only on holidays. The Torah says it's a mitzvah every day. So how come in Chutz La'aretz, Ashkenazim started the custom of only doing it on the Yomim Tovim and only on Musaf people? We don't even on Shacharis we don't do it and the like. And the Ramah gives a pretty weak reason, really. The Ramah says, well, in order for a Kohen to be an effective blesser of the people, the Kohen has to have a heart that's filled with joy. And in Chutz La'aretz, we don't really have joy except on Yom Tov. Eretz Yisrael, we're always real happy. Now, it's a weak reason because, well, listen, some Kohanim are grouches even in Eretz Yisrael, and some people are happy, even in Chutz La'aretz. Like, how are you making such a rule for that? So because of this, the Vilna Gaon wanted to reestablish in Chutz La'aretz that Kohanim Duchen, as it's called, every single day. But every time he wanted to do it, something happened, like the shul burnt down, or, it's like Min HaShemayim, they were telling him that Chutz La'aretz is not deserving. By the way, why don't we Duchen at Mincha? We don't do it at Maariv because you don't Duchen at night. So Mincha, the Gemara says, we don't do it at Mincha because since Mincha was commonly eaten after the afternoon meal, So some Kohanim might be drunk or whatever it is. So we don't want to allow duchening then. Okay. But be it as it may, this is called Birchas Kohanim. It's a wonderful thing. In Yiddish, it's called duchen. Duchen just means a platform because in the Beis HaMikdash, they would stand on a platform when they would duchen. So you were asking about the different phrases. So the first one is Yivarechecha Hashem Bishmerecha. May God bless you and keep you. Okay. Yo'er Hashem Pana Ve'lecha Bichuneka. Yo'er Hashem Panav. May God, so there are two references to God's face. Yo'er Hashem Panav. May God show you the light of his countenance. And then the third phrase is Yisa Hashem Panav Eilecha. May God lift up his face. So one way to think about this is think about this as a metaphor connected to sunrise. When you have daybreak, so first you have dawn, where you see the first rays of light. And then you see the orb of the sun rising, which is called sunrise. Now that's exactly, in a metaphorical way, that's exactly how the bracha is being described. You first feel the light of Hashem, and then you see the face of Hashem. You see? Now, what that translates into in a physical sense is obviously not literal, because we don't believe that God has physical features. But it's a metaphorical way of expressing different levels of closeness. You first feel the light, and then you have that real, direct, intimate connection with God. So the bracha is going up. So think about the sun, right? First you have the rays, then you see the orb of the sun. That's the difference between Yo'er and Yisa. Okay? Yeah, any other questions?
In the Shemona Esrei, when we request for bracha and health and a lot of good things, which, I mean, obviously we want good things to enter the world instead of bad things. But one interesting thing I noticed is that, like, all the wicked generations, or most of them, they had, like, basically all their needs covered, and so they, like, turned away from Hashem. Because, like, why do we need God if we have everything? So, I don't know. It almost seems like maybe we're setting ourselves down in
this road. Yeah, well, that's a really interesting question. Meaning, the question is, Jews are better off spiritually when things are bad. That's number one. The Torah itself makes the point that when we're prosperous, we get fat and rebellious against God. And even in Jewish history, you know, if you look at the times when Torah has flourished to the greatest degree, it was often in times of deprivation. You know, when things get too prosperous, you know, we forget about God. Lubavitcher Rebbe used to say it was easier to be religious in Siberia than suburbia. That's what he said, which, you know, kind of, you know, makes sense in many, many ways. In fact, interestingly enough, when Napoleon was conquering Europe, and of course we have the famous campaign in Russia, which finally defeated Napoleon. Now, Jews in Russia at the time were severely oppressed. They were poverty-stricken. They were persecuted. They took kids into the army at a young age and made them be in the army for 30 years and the like. And Napoleon was promising emancipation, civil rights, liberty. Jews would have equal rights. So there was a big machlokas among the Gedolim. Should we pray for Napoleon's victory or for Napoleon's defeat? Some people took the position, let's pray for Napoleon. He'll bring freedom to the Jews. Others are saying, "No, we're better off, you know, being oppressed because Napoleon will give us freedom and we'll abuse it," which indeed was the case because as a result of Napoleon, the ghetto walls fell and really the reform movement and all sorts of things are in the aftermath of that liberation of the Jews from the ghetto. So you're raising a good question. So why should I pray for wealth and prosperity and the like?
Well, I definitely want it.
Yeah, you want it. So the answer is this. So the answer is that these things are great, great blessings as long as you remember they come from Hashem. So paradoxically, as long as you're asking for it in the context of prayer, then it becomes a good thing because you always remember it comes from God. Where it becomes dangerous is when you get it and you're not in the context of praying to God, right? So essentially what we're asking Hashem is, when I ask Hashem for wealth, I'm really asking for, or no, not wealth, we don't ask wealth, but for prosperity, for health. I'm really asking Hashem for two things. The prosperity and the health, and make me a person who is worthy of using those gifts in a good way. So in every prayer, there is a sub-prayer. May I be a person who uses this in a wise way. Okay, so you always have to think about that. It's a very, very good lesson.
Can you explain why does Pidyona Ben only apply to the firstborn male and not if it were a female? And why not if it was a second male, like a first female born and then the second male, it doesn't apply to him?
Yes. So these are two issues. There is one issue. By the way, this is the difference between a firstborn gets a double portion of inheritance, and a firstborn has to be redeemed. But the difference is, the firstborn that has to be redeemed is the firstborn of the mother. So if the father had children from another wife, that child still needs a pidyon haben. The double portion is the firstborn of the father. So even if this is the firstborn of this woman, he does not get double portion. Right? Now the question is, why? Okay, two questions. Number one, why men and not women? If you have a firstborn woman who opens the womb of her mother, so the question is, why would there not be pidyon haben for that? Okay. So here is the idea. The idea of pidyon haben is the following. The firstborn were sanctified because God spared them. Okay? Now, after the sin of the golden calf, however, the role in which the firstborn participated, their holiness was transferred to the Kohanim. And as a result, in a sense, they were replaced by the Kohanim, and therefore we redeemed by giving the Kohanim money. But since the need for redemption comes because these firstborn were sanctified, meaning they would have done the divine service, so the only ones that need to be redeemed are the ones who would have been eligible for divine service. Now, for various reasons, just as a woman kohen does not do the service in the temple, a woman firstborn would not have done the service in the temple anyway, and therefore the need to replace her did not exist because she would not have done it anyway because her temple is the Jewish home or whatever the explanation is going to be. Right? That's the idea of the woman. In other words, the Bechor that has to be redeemed is the Bechor that would have had the prerogative of divine service had there not been the sin of the golden calf. Right? That's that. And I believe that would be the, in terms of the second to come out, I think the answer is even simpler there. The answer is simpler, and that is those were not the Bechors that were at risk in Egypt. In other words, in Egypt, God passed over and killed the firstborn of Egypt. But God would not have killed the second child. God only killed the firstborn. So consequently, the only ones who were sanctified were the first ones. So that would be the answer to that. See, in the case of the women, did die. So you see, you have to come up to my first answer that they would not have done the divine service. So I think that would be the answer to that. Yeah. Okay, one more question, then we'll break. One more question. Yeah.
Just very briefly, back into the Adam and Eve and the serpent.
Yes.
So obviously, the serpent was the most cunning of all beasts of the field.
Yes.
At that time, did all animals talk?
I am not aware of any Makor that said all animals talked. I think it was unique to the serpent because the serpent had a special role as the enticer. Now, another possibility is, it does say King Solomon, who was the wisest of all people, understood the conversations of animals. We'll have it like Dr. Doolittle, right? So when we say that they understood the serpent, it doesn't necessarily, instead of saying the serpent was communicating in Adam's language, maybe there was a concept that Adam understood the language of animals generally. We don't know which way it went. Is it talking about Adam understanding the serpent or the serpent being able to communicate in Adam's language? But even if that's so, I think it was a unique role of the serpent. It wouldn't apply to other animals.
What about Philip?
Well, that's a one-time, that's a one-time special situation. You're right. God opened
the donkey.
No, there the Torah said, the Torah does say that the donkey talked to Bilam, it seems to be in Bilam's own language. But that was a one-time thing. By the way, the Gemara that the donkey died right afterwards because God did not want Bilam to suffer the embarrassment of people looking at the donkey and saying, oh, this is the donkey that talked to him. What was the story about, it's a long story, I don't want to tell you the whole joke, but something about a person who had a dog that was able to daven. And he called somebody over. He knew the whole Rosh Hashanah, the davening by heart, so he called somebody over to see the dog. And the dog just doesn't do anything, and he's so embarrassed. And the dog says, now imagine the money we can get for Yom Kippur now. And it just double or nothing on Yom Kippur. Okay. But generally speaking, the donkey was a unique situation. So, and I have a good week. Good Shabbos.